to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
There's a poem I heard years ago, a little humorous, a lot of truth. And if you're not a poem person, don't worry, it's only two lines, so you don't have to suffer long. Here's that poem. It says, and it's a comparison between life on earth and life in heaven. To live above with people we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with people we know, well, that's another story. I'm sure it's not true of anybody in this room, but maybe some of the people that are watching online or listening, it may be true, but sometimes people can be hard to get along with. Have you noticed that? I really appreciate there weren't a lot of amens, and I definitely didn't see any finger pointing. Maybe there was some, I don't know. But at least we don't have to love everybody, right? Or do we? That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, and we're continuing our sermon series on the story of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And we're actually kind of looking at the second half of a passage we looked at last week. And the title of our message today is Love Your Neighbor. Love Your Neighbor. You've probably heard that before. The Bible says you should love your neighbor. God said it in the Old Testament. Jesus said it in the New Testament. Paul talked about it. A number of other people talked about that. We're supposed to love our neighbor. And of course, that raises the big question, who's our neighbor? And in the story we're going to look at here, we see that somebody else asked Jesus that same question. So we're going to find out today who our neighbor is. Now, I know many of you may be sitting here saying, I already know this story. I already know the answer. That's okay. You keep your minds and your hearts open, because I don't know about you, but I can use some help in my life to love other people better. And that's really what it's all about today, is loving people well. I debated whether to say this at the beginning or not, and I just feel like I should. We're going to be looking at this story. We're going to be talking about love, what it really is, who we're supposed to love, and why, and how we should go about that, and how we can love better. But I just really feel in my heart that God wants to really touch some people this morning as we get to the end of the message, who are broken. And I see some nodding heads. And I'm just telling you that because I want you to get ready for that. And by broken, I mean in any way. You may be going through some stuff in your life that if people know you, it's obvious. You've been through some rough stuff. Maybe you've talked about it and you got people praying for you and you just feel broken. But I believe there's any number of people that you are broken on the inside, and there may be very few, maybe nobody that really knows, and definitely nobody that really knows all that you're going through. And maybe it's been a little while, and you've prayed about it, and nothing's happened, so you kind of just given up. And I can't promise you exactly what I believe that God wants to do, but I just believe God wants to touch some broken people today when we get to the end of the message. So keep that in mind. Be willing and ready to respond and say, God, here I am. And we want to pray with you about that. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And we looked at the first part of this last week. Let's just read the story all the way through. This is Jesus in the middle of his ministry. He's not close to the cross yet, but he hasn't just started. He's been traveling around teaching, preaching, healing, delivering, doing all kinds of stuff, meeting people's needs. He's got his disciples around him, and this episode takes place. And behold, a lawyer. Now, we talked about this last week, but some of you weren't here. This isn't like a lawyer we think of. This is the Bible scholars of the day, the lawyers, the scribes, okay? The Bible scholar, the guy who knows God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? What is written in God's word? How do you read it? And that should be the authority of the answer of all of our questions. to go to God's Word. What does God say about the issues of our life? So he says, what is written in God's Word? How do you read it? And he, the lawyer, the Bible scholar, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And that's what we talked about last week. So if you missed it, you can go back and watch it or listen to it. But we talked about how the number one thing we're supposed to do is love God with everything we are and everything we've got. But he goes on, he says, after loving the Lord your God with everything, he says, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Lots of teaching all through Scripture and even in Jesus' teachings that if we really want to know how to live a life that pleases God, lots of instructions in God's Word, but it's all wrapped up in just love God with all you've got and love other people the right way. All the other instructions in God's Word is to tell us and teach us how we're supposed to do that. Okay? But he, the Bible scholar, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I don't know exactly what his motivation was, whether it was to say, okay, let's see how good I'm doing. If I'm supposed to love my neighbor, tell me who my neighbor is, and I'll see whether I'm doing well or not. Or it could be that he was hoping that Jesus would take the kind of traditional view of who the neighbor was, and therefore he'd be able to exclude some people that he's required to love. But he asked that, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied with a story that is very well known even by people that don't read the Bible. A lot of people out there in the world have heard of this story, or at least the main points of it. So Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 10 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer, the Bible scholar, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. A lot of people have heard this story. The idea of a good Samaritan is not just from the Bible. It's become a phrase, an idea that a lot of people in culture accept and understand, that just means somebody who helps somebody else when maybe they don't even have a relationship with them, don't even know them, and they're not even required to. But a good Samaritan, somebody comes along and helps somebody in need. In fact, if you were to take a survey, there'd probably be a lot of people that would have heard about what a good Samaritan was that don't even know it came out of the Bible. But that's where it came from. But we read this story, and because we're familiar with the idea of what a good Samaritan is, it's somebody who's got a good heart, and they come along, they see somebody in need, and they have such a good heart that they help them, and that's our understanding of it. But that wasn't the understanding of the people that heard this story. This story shocked the Bible scholar, the lawyer, shocked all the people that were listening to it, because what Jesus describes here, in the way they looked at the world, would never happen. Now, some of you understand why, because I've taught on it before, preached on it before, you've heard other people teach and preach on it. But let me just kind of re-go through the story a little bit and explain a couple things along the way. It says there's this guy, he's unnamed, he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And you can Google this online, the Jericho Road, and you can see the road is still just as bad, just as treacherous. But he's going down because there's a drop of over 3,500 feet between Jerusalem and Jericho. If they could just fly, it wouldn't be that far, but it's a 17-mile road, and it curves through a desert area on the side of a mountain with a lot of rocks, boulders, and caves, and it's where a lot of people had to travel to get from one place to the other. A priestess mentioned that most of the priests lived in Jericho, and they would go up to Jerusalem to do their work in the temple and then come back, but bandits would hang out there. It was a great place to wait for travelers to come. And because of that, people usually didn't travel alone. This guy was, for whatever reason, we don't know. They'd travel with other people. They would travel with a guard because it was a danger. It'd be sort of like saying you want to go visit New York City and you're going to go out at 3 a.m. and walk through the inner city to see what it's like. So the guy is going down, and sure enough, the bandits, they attack him, they beat him, they take everything he's got, leave him half dead, may even look like he's dead. And it says that a priest is coming down. A priest were those who ministered in God's temple. They were the highest level, besides the high priest, who's the highest one, but all the rest of them were the highest level of God's servants, the ones who ministered to God on behalf of people and who ministered to people on behalf of God, sort of like a pastor. And these are the people, this is the one that Jesus' audience would anticipate saying, a priest came down and the priest helped him because the priest was a man of God. But it says the priest saw the body and didn't just ignore it or pass by it. He went to the other side of the road to get past it. Lots of people speculate, why did he do that? Well, you know, he was a priest. He was supposed to be holy. The body was unclean, could defile him. But it doesn't really matter. The point is that for whatever reasons and excuses he used, he didn't want anything to do with this guy and his need. And it says the second guy came, the Levite. The Levites were those of the tribe of Levi who God had determined would help the priests in the temple. They did all the work in the temple to do the sacrifices, to upkeep the buildings, the grounds. You know, they would minister to people. They were used throughout history also to help explain God's word to the people when they didn't understand it. You know, I mean, we could throw that out there. These are like the deacons and the deaconesses, okay? And again, Jesus' audience and this Bible scholar would anticipate this, and man, that priest, whatever his reason was, he didn't help. But surely this Levite, this one who actually has a closer relationship with everyday people than a priest would, surely the Levite's going to help. But the Levite did the exact same thing. And we don't know why. And when Jesus goes on to tell the story further, and he's talking about this third person, what they're anticipating, what the audience is anticipating, what the Bible scholar is anticipating, probably, because it doesn't say, is that Jesus would say, and then just an everyday, ordinary person, Jewish, one of God's people, salt of the earth, everyday person came by and helped. But that isn't what Jesus said. He said, but then came a Samaritan. And again, we think of a Samaritan, they're a good person, right? No, the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies. The Jews hated the Samaritans for the most part, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews tremendously looked down on the Samaritans, and because of that, the Samaritans, there's no love lost between them, and there's a whole history behind that without digging deeply into it, but the Samaritans mainly lived up north in Samaria, and they were a mixed people in the history of that area of the world. There had been some godly Israelites, Jewish people that had lived in that area, but because they'd walked away from God, they were captured, other people were moved in, they were defeated, and they intermarried, and so now they claimed to love and serve God, but they also loved and served idols. They did both at the same time, and so there was this enmity, and there'd been battles back and forth, and the Jewish people destroyed their temple because they built their own temple, and there was hatred between the two. So when Jesus said, and a Samaritan came along, and then you see all the things the Samaritan did. I won't rehash all those things, but obviously took a lot of time, a lot of sacrifice, time, energy, effort, money to take care of this need. Totally blew everybody away. And that's why at the end when Jesus asked the Bible scholar, so who was the one that was the neighbor? You know, the neighbor, the scholar wants to know, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Jesus turned the whole thing around. He wasn't defining who a neighbor was. He was talking about who we need to be a neighbor to. She said, who was the neighbor? The Bible scholar couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan because he's an enemy. He's like, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. And so from this passage, we can see who we're supposed to love, how we're supposed to love, what that should do in us and through us in the lives of other people. So I want to spend a little time talking about those kinds of issues this morning before we go to the Lord in prayer. And like I said, I believe God wants to touch some people who may say, I can relate to the guy that's lying half dead in the road. Maybe not physically, but emotionally or mentally or spiritually or some other way. So I'm going to answer a couple of questions. The first one is, who am I supposed to love? Who am I supposed to love? Well, God's Word, this story, and other places says we're to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? We've got that same question that comes up in our mind, that comes up in the lawyer's mind, the Bible scholar's mind. Who is our neighbor? And as we've looked at this story, we've plumbed the depths of the meaning of what it is and what it meant then. It'd be very easy for most of us to come up with the answer that our neighbor is anyone in need that we're in a position to help. We're supposed to love our neighbor. We're supposed to help people around us that are in need if we're in a position to help. Now, there's some parameters there because, you know, we may not be able to help every single person that is around us in need because we got a lot of people around us in need. But we want to be very careful that we don't fall into the same trap that this lawyer, this Bible scholar is trying to narrow Jesus into of saying, I want to limit what I need to do. I want to limit who I need to love. But I'd be very quick to say that we need to love everybody. We may not be able to meet all the needs because we have our own needs and we have limited resources, but we need to be willing to love everyone and be used by God to meet the needs of whoever He wants us to meet. So the neighbor is anyone in need that you're in a position to help. And so I worded it this way, letter A here, a subcategory of this. We are to love those that God puts in our path. We are to love those that God puts in our path. That's right there from the story, right? The guy is right in the path of the priest and the Levite. They didn't love him. They didn't help him. They didn't help work on meeting his need. But the Samaritan, even though that's supposed to be his enemy, he's in his path. He's in need. I'm going to minister to him. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. I can't imagine having this warm, gushy feeling to somebody I just met and they're in need. But remember, you know, we're not talking about that kind of love. We're not talking about a primarily emotional type of love. And in our society, you know, love is all about feelings. It's all about emotions, and especially in romantic love. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. That kind of idea about love is true. Love includes the emotions, but it's so much bigger than that. It's a commitment. It's a desire to want and to be willing to do what's best for somebody else. So we're not talking about romantically or even emotionally, but just to treat somebody in a loving manner. So what does it mean to treat somebody in a loving manner? We're going to get to that. But this just makes me think of a couple of years ago, many of you know the story that my wife's parents passed away within 5 days of each other from COVID and some complications and such. And they were retired pastors. They've been retired for 10 years. And after they retired, they moved from the town where they had pastored for 30-something years to go live close to family. So they'd moved to a totally new and different place. And they'd lived there for over 10 years. And when they passed away, and the family, we'd all gathered together, and lots of things were going on, meals and that kind of stuff. And one of our nieces had gone to the local chicken place to get some chicken for one of the meals. And when they went in there and they were talking to the people in the chicken, it's just a little chicken place, you know, where they fix chicken and sides and all kinds of, and they were talking and they mentioned how my wife's parents had passed away. The employees in that place all burst into tears. Why? Because her parents would go there from time to time to get some chicken. But it wasn't just a place to go get chicken. It was a place to love people. And that's the way they live their lives. That's the way they live their lives as pastors. But it's also the way they live their lives as believers, even when they retired from being pastors. Wherever they went, they just showed interest in people and loved people, the people that were in their path. So we're to love those that God puts in our path. The second one, I got a B, and if you're taking notes, outlines. We are to love one another in the family of God. We're to love one another in the family. If you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus, we need to love each other. We need to love the other followers of Jesus. And you know, if you've known about Christianity and been a believer and any amount of times, that makes sense. But as I jokingly quoted that poem at the beginning, sometimes it's not always easy to love other believers, is it? And I don't know why, because now that we're believers, we're all perfect, right? That's exactly why, because we're not perfect. We're all in process. Some are more mature than others, but no matter how mature you are, you can have some rough edges. And in fact, unfortunately, sometimes the longer we've known the Lord and the more we learn about His Word and the more we're sure that we know what's right and what's wrong, sometimes we can get harder to live with. So I just throw that out. I was thinking about that this morning. You know, it'd be very easy perhaps for some of us who have known the Lord a lot longer to feel a little bit more comfortable, like, well, I've known the Lord so long and I know a lot about His Word and stuff, so I must be doing pretty good. But if our attitude is wrong, we may be one of the worst culprits. Because we can be harsh and critical and demanding and unforgiving and look down on others who haven't made it as far as we have or don't know as much as we have or can't recognize that what they say isn't the truth and why don't they know? Anyway, I don't want to keep going because that'd be a whole other sermon, although it fits in this one, okay? But we are to love one another in the family of God. As I said, as Jesus told this story, that's what the hearers would have anticipated. Say, oh, the priest came and so he helped him. The Levite came and so he helped them because they're fellow Jews and they're leaders and they're spiritual and they love God and they love people and so they, but they didn't do it. Love one another is one of the things that's mentioned over and over in Scripture. I did some research and counted it up, and if I got it right, about 16 times in the New Testament it says we're supposed to love one another. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that that would be probably one of the number one things, if not the number one thing, that God wants to use in our relationship with another to show other people that we really are believers. The night before Jesus was crucified, when he met with his disciples and taught them a lot of stuff, John 13, verses 34 to 35, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another." But as we've jokingly said, with some seriousness, it's not always that easy. But that's part of us growing to maturity and living out what God calls us to do. Something I've really been thinking about and praying about this year, for obvious reasons, will be obvious in a moment, is what is happening in our nation this year with the election cycle. And I think back to 4 years ago when it happened, and one of the things that bothered me so badly 4 years ago and so tremendously disturbed my spirit, and the place where I saw it happening was on Facebook and out in the public. I didn't see it happening in the church. But Christians being so angry and judgmental and critical and confrontational with other Christians because of political issues. Now, I said I didn't see that in the church. I didn't. I'm not saying that never, nothing like that ever happened, but we have a policy here at our church that we do not talk about politics in our church or any of our groups or Bible studies. Now, we'll talk about the truth, we'll talk about biblical issues, we'll talk about right and wrong, but we do not promote political candidates, parties, or any of that kind of stuff because it is so divisive. And so I'm just going to say one more comment about this before I move on, but I just, as I've been praying about, I've been thinking that if your political position, ideas, philosophies, whatever, is so important to you that it can keep you from loving a brother and sister in Christ who doesn't see it exactly the way you do, your primary allegiance is to the wrong kingdom. I'm not saying you're not allowed to feel passionately about issues. You should. But make sure your passion for issues is based on God's word and the truth of God's word and what God says is right and wrong. And that's as close as I'm going to get to politics for today. And if I talk about it anymore, that's probably as close as I'm going to get because we don't endorse one particular whatever. I'm just saying, make sure your commitment to Christ and his kingdom and your brothers and sisters in Christ is more important to you than your political views and your opinions. I'll get off my soapbox, but I'm going to keep preaching. The third group, and by the way, I deliberately did not make a point of husbands, you're supposed to love your wives, because that's a whole other sermon, and it needs to be preached. We've preached it before, we'll do it again. But I'll just tell you, husbands and wives, you need to love your husbands too. I know that's difficult sometimes, but the Bible says specifically husbands love you. Everything I'm saying today, husbands, it fits, it works, you need to do it. Okay? The third group, we are to love even our enemies. And tongue-in-cheek, maybe I should have left the political comments for this category. I don't know. Anyway, but we are to love our enemies. And that is something that we see in this parable. The Samaritan loves, expresses love, and demonstrates love to somebody that's supposed to be his enemy. To this Jewish guy that got beat up, and he's lying almost dead on the road. And again, we slip into the loving my enemy. I can't do that. I can't feel good. I have a hard time feeling good about people that don't like me. And that's a nice way to put it. I have a hard time feeling good about people I don't like. I mean, you can be the most lovable person and you say, I don't have any enemies. And that may even be true to a degree because I'll be honest with you, I can't think of anybody that I would consider an enemy. But yet there's probably plenty of people that would consider me an enemy. Plenty of people might consider you an enemy if they knew what you really believed, what you stood for, your faith in Christ and all that kind of stuff. Or maybe even a totally different area, different reason. But we're supposed to love our enemies, but it's not about feeling good about them. Again, it's not feeling good. It's wanting what's best for this other person because I care about them as a human being. Because I care about them in the love of God. So I'm going to treat them in a loving manner. And, you know, it's easy to say, well, I'll do that if they do it for me. But that's only part of our responsibility because God calls us to do it whether they do it to us or not. In fact, the biggest emphasis that Jesus puts on there is we need to do that, especially when people don't treat us that same way. That's behind all of Jesus' teachings about, you know, turn the other cheek and you know, all that kind of stuff. In fact, we're not going to read it, but in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, Jesus has this whole teaching on love your enemies and what that means and how it should work out in your everyday life. And some of the things he says is when people do bad to you, do good to them. When people curse you, bless them. When people treat you poorly, treat them nice. Pray for them. Want what's best for them. When they do something evil to you, don't do evil back. Respond with good. Meet their needs. Help them. Treat them in a loving manner. Do what's best for them, whether they deserve it or not. That is one of the hardest parts of loving other people that God asks us to do, but he asked us, tells us that was what we're supposed to do. We see this in the story. The Samaritan was the enemy. And before we go on, let me just ask, who would you consider to be an enemy? And again, I'm not saying, you know, make a list of people you hate. You may be like me, say, I can't really think of somebody that I really just dislike that much. But is there a category of people that if you got to know them really, really well, knowing what they believe and how they act and stuff, that you would consider an enemy? Or is there a category of people that you know that they would consider you an enemy? Because those are people that God calls us to love. Those are people that God calls us to love. So if these are the people we're supposed to love, and basically it comes down, we're supposed to love everybody, right? We're supposed to love everybody. How am I supposed to love? What does that look like? If it's not about emotions, if it's not about these ushy-gushy feelings, if it's not like I feel good about you, what does it really mean to love according to what the Bible says? Emotions can be involved, but it's much more practical than that. It's treating people in a loving way. Let me give you a couple of things straight from Scripture that says about how we're supposed to love others, which includes pretty much everybody. Not pretty much. Includes everybody. First one, love others as you love yourself. I mean, that's all through Scripture. Love others as yourself. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. Love others, he says in Corinthians, love others as you, how do you love yourself? Now, this is a great example because for most people, loving yourself isn't primarily an emotional experience. I mean, you know, you feel good about yourself, whatever. Hopefully you feel good about it. I mean, but you don't stand around staring in the mirror and say, oh, you good looking, I just love you so much. If you do, we need to talk and pray. So it's not as much, what do we mean when we say we love ourselves? It means that we take care of our needs. You know, unless we have some issues that we're working our way through. For the most part, if we love ourselves, if we're hungry, we're going to get something to eat. Unless there's a reason we're denying ourselves, diet, fast, whatever. We're going to get something. If we're thirsty, we're going to get something to drink. If we're hurting, we're going to try to do something to alleviate that pain. If we get a cut, we're going to do whatever it takes, get somebody to help, clean it up, put a band-aid, whatever it is. If we are in need, we're going to work on getting those needs met. And so very practical that, again, we see in the story here that loving means if I love others as I love myself, I want to meet their needs when I can, meet their needs when you can. And that's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Meet their needs when you can. You know, we try to do that as a church. We have a benevolence ministry. We have a food pantry. We gave a great report a couple weeks ago about our food pantry. So many families that we're impacting just by providing food to people that are scraping by, not sure if they're going to have enough food to eat. Thousands and thousands and thousands of meals over a year's period of time that we provide for people that come. We have, again, a benevolence ministry, which we don't have like millions of dollars or anything, but we try to help people with smaller areas of need, inside the church, outside the church, when there's need. And I'd encourage you, as part of a response to this, to give to those ministries above your regular offerings that support the church. You know, you can give to the food pantry specifically. You can give to benevolence specifically to help meet those needs. But I want to just mention this, that sometimes, maybe we're already doing that, and we can feel like, well, I don't really need to help the people I come across day to day because I give to my church, and I know we support missions, and I give specifically to the food pantry and benevolence, and I bring food in, and I help with the food pantry, and I do this and do that. So since I'm doing all that, then I don't really need to worry about helping the people I come across in daily life. But, you know, I think God wants us to do both. I think He wants us to use the people we come across in our daily life. And again, we cannot help every single person. There's so many people in need around us. So we've got to pray, be discerning, that kind of thing. But we've got to be ready and willing to say, God, use me today. And as we go through life, and there is that coworker, that friend at school, that person we don't even know at school or at work, or the person we come across in this restaurant or whatever, and God opens a door and He may want very well to use us to love them by meeting a need. So love others as you love yourself, meeting needs. Another way to look at it is love others as you would like to be loved. Love others as you would like to be loved. Again, a principle the world knows all about, even though it came from the Bible, the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So how would you like people to treat you? How would you like people to love you? That's the way you should love others. Put yourself in their shoes. Now, if we got the wrong attitude, got the wrong mindset, wrong frame, we'd be saying, well, I would love everybody to give me $1,000. We'll follow that through. That means that you should go around and give everybody $1,000. Wait a minute. No, I'm talking about them loving me. I'm not talking about... So, again, you got to use logic. You got whatever. But we should love others the way we would want to be loved. And where I see this really hitting home, at least for me, is the people we may have a hard time loving, treating in a loving way, or not looking down on, when people have really made a mess of their lives, or they've done something stupid, or they've gotten involved in something, it's like, well, they did it to themselves. You know, they could have said that about the guy that got jumped by the bandits on the road. You know, he shouldn't have been traveling by himself. He should have known better. He probably did know better. He probably was forced into it for whatever. But he shouldn't have, you know, he got himself in the situation. And therefore, I'm not really obligated. And the same thing may be true for other people in our lives, that we hold back from really loving them and reaching out a hand to them because they brought it on themselves. And maybe they even did it after we told them they shouldn't have done it. Now, I'm not trying to say that we need to go around and clean up everybody's messes. Okay? In fact, there are times when we might would have the opportunity to clean up somebody else's mess, financially, relationally, and we're not supposed to because that isn't the loving thing. It will not help them grow. It will not help them mature. It'll just give them an excuse to continue to do it. So again, it needs wisdom. It needs prayer, that kind of a thing. We don't want to enable people to continue in the things in their lives that are binding them up. But neither should we just ultimately dismiss them because they brought it on themselves. If you made a really big mistake in your life, in a relationship, financially, or whatever it was, how would you want people to treat you? We need to learn to be understanding and loving and really pray through, what is the most loving thing I can do in this situation? And what does that mean, practically speaking? I can tell you one thing we wouldn't want if we've made a big mistake in our lives. We wouldn't want the people around us, family members, friends, co-workers, we wouldn't want them to hold that against us and look down on us for 5 years, 10 years, hold grudges and unforgiveness. It's a whole other sermon on forgiveness and that kind of thing. Love others as you would like to be loved. You need to show grace and mercy. And showing grace and mercy means that we love them in ways that maybe they don't deserve. Loving them in the ways they don't deserve, because that's what grace and mercy means. And then the third one is love others as Jesus has loved you. Jesus said in John 13:34, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, because I'm using Jesus as an example, I left this definition of love till right now, but this is my favorite definition of love coming from the Bible. Biblical principles, I should say. It's not spelled out in the Bible. But to me, the best and most accurate definition of this kind of love is selflessly sacrificing for another's good. Selflessly sacrificing for another's good. If I'm going to really love other people, I will be willing to be selfless, unselfish, and I will be willing to sacrifice to some degree for what is best for that other person. Now, I mentioned this last week, that this is the real secret, the real key to a phenomenal marriage, is when you've got a husband and wife, that this is their heart, this is their attitude, this is the way they love their spouse, and they carry it out in their relationship. And that's all I'll say about that. But it's true for all relationships. Selflessly sacrificing for another's good. It means I'm willing to not maybe do everything I want to do or have everything I'd like to have because I need to do something else or give something else or be involved in some other way because it's for that other person's good. So just break this down a little bit. Be unselfish. Be unselfish. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says we need to be like Jesus. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're seeking what's best for the other person, even when it hurts or costs me. That's exactly what Jesus did. Paul's talking to the Philippians. There's a little bit of discord between a couple people in the Philippian church, but he's talking about their relationship. He says, listen, you got your interests, you got your desires. He says, but don't just think about your own interests. He doesn't say ignore them, but he says, look to the interest of other people. Now, this doesn't mean that we give them whatever they want or we don't hold them accountable. That's the whole idea of a tough love. I already mentioned that a little bit. But be unselfish, and then the second part is be willing to sacrifice. Be willing to sacrifice. Jesus said in John 15, verses 12 and 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He says the ultimate expression of love would be to actually be willing to lay down your life for your friends, and that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Now, you know, it might be easy for us to say, well, yeah, I could lay down my life for my friends. But, you know, what opportunity, what reason, what need would there be that we'd have to lay down our life for our friends? So that doesn't really hit home to us perhaps as much as it could. But we see that Jesus laid down his life and he gave it on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And we didn't deserve it. But that's the way he demonstrated his life. So if we're supposed to do that, how can we lay down our lives for others because we can't die for their sins? Jesus already did that. And we're probably not going to be called to actually give our lives. I mean, every once in a while you hear a story about someone who tried to rescue somebody from a burning building or they were drowning or whatever, and they actually did rescue them, but they lost their life in the process. Like, they were a real hero, you know? But in a very practical way, most of us will never have an opportunity to do something that how, what does it mean? How do we lay down our lives for others? It means that we're just willing to put their needs above our desires. We'd be willing to do something sacrificially because it's what's best for the other person, for our spouse, our family member, but also for somebody else that God might bring into our path. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. He says, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." I can't help but wonder what the background to this passage is, where John talks about how Jesus was willing to die because of his love, to meet the need we have because of our sin. And in the same way, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But then he almost immediately talks about something that's a lot simpler. If you've got the resources and you see somebody really in need, how can you not do something about it? John's kind of equating laying down your life with just doing practical things to meet the needs of the people that are around you if you have the resources, and God's given it to you to do that. So in a very practical way, laying your life down for somebody else means I'm willing to sacrifice to try to help somebody out, to demonstrate my love to them in that way. And we see that in the story with the Samaritan. He unselfishly sacrificed. I mean, he was probably riding his, let's say it was a donkey, whatever it was. It may not just, you know, but he got off. And he put the wounded man on him after he took some of his supplies to help him. He took out of his time. We don't know why he's traveling this road. He's probably on a journey, a mission. He's got to accomplish this, but he's stopped. He's taken the time. I mean, how many times has that become our reason or our excuse, which sometimes is valid depending on what was going on, but I can't help that person because I don't have the time right now? That's a very convenient excuse, very convenient reason that may not always be valid. Maybe sometimes it is. But he did that, and he took them to a place, took him to a place. He cared for them overnight, specifically, himself personally. And then the next day, paid the innkeeper, "Hey, here's 2 denarii. A denarii was worth one day's wages. So whatever you make in one day, 2 times that amount." He left with him and said, "Hey, take care of him. I'm going to come back through." Maybe he's a traveling salesman. I don't know. "I'm going to come back through, and if he costs any more than that to take care of him, I'll make it right. I'll make it right." He was willing to sacrifice. So the last question I want to deal with is this. How can I love better? How can I love better? If we're going to be honest, none of us are perfect. I know I'm not. How can I love better? 2 thoughts, real quick. Number one, develop loving attitudes. Develop loving attitudes. And I'll just tell you from the outset that this is a job that needs to be a combination of our efforts, but the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because number one, we can't do it by ourselves. But God does expect us to do what we can. It's not like we're going to say, "Oh, Lord, make me more loving," and then all of a sudden, overnight, you're just going to be so much more loving. You know? You're just going to have a much better attitude and everything. No, you've got to do your part. But God is willing to help you. But what does a loving attitude look like? And we've got the clearest definition in a passage you're all familiar with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, where Paul, actually God through Paul, describes what this kind of love is like. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And especially that last sentence, you may say, what exactly does that mean? You might want to need to dig more deeply into that. But if this is what love is, does this describe you as a loving person? And it might be easy to say, yeah, it is as far as my relationship with so-and-so. Yeah, it is as far as my relationship with that person. Yeah, it is in relationship in general with my other brothers and sisters in Christ. But is this your attitude? Yeah, I've said this before. I think one of the best ways we can do a self-evaluation is to put our own name in this passage where it says love. And see how true it is. You know, I would look at this and say, well, Tim is patient and kind. Tim doesn't envy or boast. Tim's not arrogant or rude. Tim does not insist on his own way. Tim's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But Tim rejoices with the truth. You know, if you read through that and you read them one at a time, you say, yeah, that's pretty much true. Yeah. And then you get to when you start laughing. It's like, yeah, right. Maybe that's an area you need to work on, you know, but that's a good way to kind of evaluate where you're at and what maybe God wants to do in you and work on you to help you to love better, to have a loving attitude. And by the way, I've been given relationship advice all the way through here, so I'm just going to throw this out there. But if you're single and you hope to find that other person to really love and spend the rest of your life with, you need to be looking for somebody that you can put their name in here, and that's pretty much who they are. They're not perfect, okay? But if you're dating somebody, think about dating somebody, you meet somebody or whatever, and you get to know them, and you put their name in there, it's like, nope, they're not like that, nope. You better just say, forget that, I need to go a different direction. But even more importantly, if you hope to find somebody like that, you need to be somebody like that. Don't be looking for the perfect person without working on being the best person you can be. There's my other little mini sermon. I'll leave that go. All right. So, develop loving attitudes. Practice loving actions. Practice loving actions. Just start living your life doing the loving thing, even if you don't feel like it. Got some great examples in scriptures, and we can't dig deeply into this, but I think in the New Testament, all the one another's and each other's that are in the Bible, and we've talked about this, I think since the beginning, there's some other sermon I used that as an illustration, and I've got a list, I did a study one time years ago, of all the one another's and each other's in scripture, and if you want a copy of the list, let me know, I can email it to you or whatever, but there's about 25 different one another's and each other's in the New Testament, basically how we're supposed to treat each other. You know, love one another, forgive one another, accept one another, bear one another's burdens, you know, all those kind of things. We just begin to live that stuff out. Just begin to live that stuff out. And I can't help but notice that Jesus began and ended this story with a very similar saying. Going back to the whole beginning of the story, this Bible scholar comes to Jesus. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus, what do you see in God's word? Love God with everything you are and have. Love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say? He said, do this and live. Do this and you will live. Live this out and you will have real life, okay? He doesn't say just keep believing this. He says, do this. But then he gets to the end of the story. And when he asks him, he says, you know, who's the one that proved to be the neighbor to the man who is among the robbers? He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do. You see, we can agree with all this stuff. But until we do something about it, it doesn't really make a difference. One last issue before we wrap this up. So why should I even bother? There's so many people out there that are so unloving, who are so rude, who cut me off in traffic. That's one of my pet peeves. That's why I threw it in there. You know, so many people that are all about themselves. Why should I do this? And it'd be very easy to say, well, it's in the Bible. We're good Christian people. We should do that, whatever. But that's not even the motivation that God uses with us. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." He says, if you don't even have a desire or a willingness to try to love other people, there may be some doubt about whether you really know God, because God is love, and His life and His presence in your life should be making that kind of a difference in your life. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So what he's saying here, our greatest motivation shouldn't be, well, it's the right thing to do. God said it in the Old Testament. Jesus said it in the New Testament. Those are all great motivations. They should motivate us. But the greatest motivation is that God loved us so much when we didn't deserve it, when we were enemies, that Jesus came and gave his life on the cross to pay the price for our sins. If God was willing to do that, then we should love other people too, even when they don't deserve it. So how do we apply this? I just challenge you and encourage you today and into this next week, look at your life. So what needs to change? What is God speaking to me about in this area of life? Is there a specific need that you're aware of in somebody else's life and you've been kind of ignoring it, putting aside whatever? And I'm not talking about, you know, you've got a valid reason to not meet that need, because like I said a couple times in this sermon, there are times that's valid not to meet that need, at least in the way they want them to, because it's tough love. But if there is there a need, and you've been like, you've even been praying about it, Lord, meet that, and God may say, I want you to meet that. And don't just think financially or giving them something, but think about needs of a friend, of someone just to listen, someone to care, somebody to just express love and a willingness to pray for and be there for, because those are some of the biggest and deepest needs. Is there a specific area of ministry that God would want you to give to or get involved in? Is there a specific person that you're not loving well, or you're not loving at all? Maybe their name popped up in your mind as we've been talking about this morning, and God says, that's where I want you to focus right now. Focus on that person and pray, God, how can I love them well? I don't want to. It's hard. I don't like the way they treat me. How can I love them well? Maybe a coworker, maybe somebody else at school, maybe who knows who it is. Maybe there's a specific character trait or attitude in your life that, as we read through 1 Corinthians 13, it's like, okay, I need to really work on that, you know? As Pastor Tim was reading, I do okay with patience, and I do pretty good with this, but that whole thing about not seeking my own way, maybe I need to work on that and ask God for help. The last thing I would say is that if you're here today, or you're watching online, or you're listening or watching later, if you have not responded to God's love for you, that's what you need to do. God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross, that your sins could be forgiven. Because the Bible makes it very clear that the sins that we have, all of us have, create a barrier between us and God. There's nothing that we can do to make it right, because the sin is always there. So God made it right through Jesus Christ. His death on the cross paid the price for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. By putting our faith and trust in Him, repenting of the sin that separates us from God, and putting our faith in Him. And I would challenge you and encourage you to do that today. The last scripture I'm going to read is Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Let's all stand together. We're going to go into a time of prayer. And I first want to ask, are you here today and you need a Savior? You want to respond to God's love for you. Maybe you're a good person, and I wouldn't debate that with you. You may do a lot of great things, and You may even do spiritual things and read your Bible and pray and give to good causes, but God's dealing with your heart. Said, but you know what? You're not putting your trust in me. You're not repenting of your sins. You're not surrendering your life to Christ. And today say, that's me. I need a Savior. Would love to pray for you and pray with you. Is that you? Would you just raise your hand and say, I want to surrender my life to Christ today. I need my sins forgiven. I want to start serving Jesus. Anybody at all? All right. So here's what we're going to do now. As we've begun to do, we're not going to have a hard, what I call a hard closing, where I say a prayer, amen, you guys go home. Because we want God to be able to do what he wants to do. And as I said to you earlier, even though I've preached all this time about love, I believe God wants to touch people. You, me. I want to tell you something. So Satan can't use this thing of shame and guilt. Like, I can't go for prayer because people will know I'm broken. We are all broken. There are broken places in my life. Places that are not totally whole yet because I'm still human. But I believe that God wants to touch some people today. I believe that God may want to set some people free today. I believe that God may want to heal some people today. And I don't mean just physically, but emotionally. I believe that God may want to help you let loose of some bitterness and unforgiveness. I believe that maybe God wants you to feel more of his love in an area of your life where it's not touched yet because of what was done to you, whenever it was done to you. Not doubting your salvation, not doubting your relationship with God, not saying you're immature, but there's some things that are broken. And so I just want to invite you to come. We're going to pray with you. Our prayer team will come, our elders and such. But if you would like someone, and you can pray on your own if you want to. You don't have to come to one of us. But if you would like God to touch you today, to bring some healing to any area of your life, come. Begin to come even now. Worship team, go ahead. Begin to pray. Begin to sing. They're going to lead us into a time of worship. And I just believe God wants to touch people. But he's going to be limited by your willingness to recognize your need and your willingness to come so that somebody can pray with you. Take this time. Worship. Respond to God however he wants you to respond. But we are here to pray for you. We're here to pray for you.
You've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.